Psalm 147, the subscription and superscription praise for Jerusalem's restoration of prosperity. Verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers the outcasts of Israel, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars, he gives names to all of them. The Lord is great and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young raven, and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of men. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to pause in the midst of this week and to set our hearts and minds upon you and upon your word. We know that your word is eternal and utterly true and life-giving and soul-stirring and spirit-feeding. We just pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be men and women of the truth. May the truth flow through our veins. And may we just grasp, Father, the significance of the fact that you have spoken to us in your word. And that your word that that you have spoken is wonderful words of life. And again, we pray that you would teach us tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we began in Psalm 146, which is the first of the last five psalms in the Psalter. And each of these final psalms, 146 to 150, are psalms of praise. And I pointed out that each of the final psalms, five psalms, begins both with the phrase, praise the Lord, and ends specifically with the phrase, praise the Lord. So there are five concluding psalms of praise to the Lord. And again, this psalm, 147, is a psalm that calls the people of God to praise him. And in particular, as we look at this psalm, the praise that this psalm calls us to revolves around what God has done in the past, historically has done for his people. And so as such, it really becomes a psalm that looks back at what God has done, anticipates what God will do, and all for the sake of his people. The activities of God for his chosen, called people. If you look at Psalm 147, just to outline this for a minute, there are actually five calls to praise. Just like each Sunday morning, we begin our worship with a call to worship. There are five calls to worship within Psalm 147. Five calls to praise. And these five calls to praise are a response to, as you will see in a minute, 27 statements regarding God's activity on behalf of his people. So God does this for his people. And because God does this for his people are to respond by praising the Lord. Fair enough? And so let me just outline. The first of these five takes place in verse 1, where it says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is becoming. And so why? Beginning of verse 2, the Lord builds up, The Lord gathers. Verse 3, he heals. He binds up. Verse 4, he counts. Verse 4, he gives. So here is praise, a call to praise, followed by six activities. He builds, he gathers, he heals, he binds, he counts, and he gives. Does everybody see it? The next call to praise takes place in verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Then comes the why. Verse 6, the Lord supports. The Lord brings down. And so again, verse 5, a call to praise. Why? Two activities. He supports and he brings down. The third call to praise takes place in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Why? Verse 8 and following. Verse 8, he covers. Verse 8, he provides. Verse 8, he makes. Verse 9, he gives. Verse 10, he does not delight. Verse 10, he does not take pleasure. Verse 11, the Lord favors. And so again, verse 7 is a call to praise followed by seven activities. He covers, he provides, he makes, he gives, he does not delight, he does not take pleasure, and he favors. And then the final one takes place in verse 12. Verse 12, here it is again, another call to praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Why? Verse 13 through 20, again statements. Verse 13, he strengthens. Verse 13, he blesses. Verse 14, he makes peace. Verse 14, he satisfies you. Verse 15, he sends forth. Verse 16, he gives. Verse 16, he scatters. Verse 17, he casts forth. Verse 18, he sends forth. Verse 18, he causes. Verse 19, he declares. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation. So again, praise the Lord. Why? 12 activities. He strengthens, he blesses, he makes, he satisfies, he sends forth, he gives, he scatters, he casts forth, he sends forth, he causes, he declares, and he has not dealt thus with any other nation other than Israel. And then, of course, all of that is summarized with the last three words of the psalm, praise the Lord. So again, here is a call to praise God. Five times we're called to praise God based on 27 statements throughout the psalm concerning what God does for his people. Next question we need to ask is, what is the occasion to this? Why this psalm at this time? What is it rehearsing? What is it recalling? And so forth. And there are hints in the psalm that give us an idea. And that is that this psalm is rehearsing God's goodness to his people in the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile. That is to say, God emancipating his people from Babylonian captivity, sending them home, and supporting them as they rebuild the altar, then the temple, then the walls of the city, and the city, and so forth. So I want to do just a quick study. I don't know that we've really in a long time talked about the return from Babylonian captivity. It in some ways, the captivity dominates the Old Testament. Once you get into the time of the prophets and minor prophets, the Babylonian exile, captivity, and return really dominate the lion's share, you would say, probably two-thirds of the Old Testament. This is a major event. And so I want to, if you would, mark Psalm 147, and let's just think about this return. It is really quite remarkable. It is, you know, when we think of the Old Testament, if I were to ask you, what do you think of, if I were to say God delivers his people from captivity, you'd probably say, well, the Exodus. And you'd be right to say that, but it's not the only time that God does that. Right? And so he does it likewise with the Babylonian exile. So what about the return of these captives from Babylon? Let me suggest to you that as I study this, I believe that the exile takes place in four phases. And so look with me, if you would, at Ezra chapter 1, phase 1. And so how long is Israel in Babylonian captivity altogether? How many years? 70 years. 70 years of captivity. And after 70 years, God moves. And the return of these exiles begins to unfold in four phases. Phase number one, Exodus chapter 1, notice in verse 7. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them out by the hand of Mithredath, the treasurer, and counted them out, here it is, to Sheshbazzar. Everybody say that, Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 300 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, and their duplicates, 30 golden bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, 1,000 other articles, all the gold and silver number was 5,400. And Sheshbazzar, there he is again, brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this is the first phase under this man named Sheshbazzar, of which we know very little about. Don't know much about him all. But this is the first phase of the return. And it is, you might want to say, this is the funding of the whole thing. Right? Here comes the money. Here comes the goods. And that's how it begins. The second phase, also in Ezra, look at chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own city. These, this second phase, came with who? Zerubbabel, and Jeshua, and Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilsham, Mispar, Bigvi, Rehum, Bana, the number of the men of these people of Israel. And then, of course, beginning of verse 3, you've got this whole articulation of people. Bottom line, rough math, with the second phase, Zerubbabel leaves about 50,000 people from Babylonian or Persian exile back into the land. 50,000, phase 2. And of course, when they get there, this second phase begins to attempt to rebuild the altar in Jerusalem and to lay the foundation for a rebuilt or reconstituted temple. However, what happens in this second phase with these people who are trying to do that? They meet opposition, don't they, from the surrounding pagan nations. And so they start and they stop and they start and they stop and they get pretty much fearful concerning the opposition. And to these 50,000, part of phase 2, God sends two prophets. Do you know who the prophets are? He sends them Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai and Zechariah are sent by God to exhort these people to continue the rebuilding project. And of course, they did. And 22 years later, after this second phase, the temple was dedicated in 516. The third return takes place 57 years after this. That is to say that many of these Jews decided to remain in Persia, not returning to Jerusalem. And during those 57 years, between phase 2 and phase 3, the Bible gives us record of some of the events that took place with Jews who remained in Persia. Does anybody know what book that would constitute? It's a woman,
Esther.
And these are events that take place among the Jews who remain during those 57 years in Persia. But after the 57 years, there is another return of Jews under the leadership of who? Ezra. And how many people does Ezra lead? Around 2,000 additional people, exiles, return to Jerusalem. And does anybody remember the issue that Ezra finds when he returns with these additional 2,000 Jews 57 years later? What's the big issue he has to address?
Intermarriage
amongst God's people and the pagan nations. And then the fourth return involves an unknown number of people. And these people return with, anybody want to guess? Nehemiah. And this takes place 20 years after Ezra. So 57 years between the second and the third, an additional 20 years after between the third and the fourth. So it's a a protracted period of time for these four events, the four phases of return. And of course, upon their return, this is the remaining people in the fourth return, they are challenged to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So they move from the temple to the idea of reconstituting the city. And in spite of opposition, the walls are completed with all four phases of people cooperating together in the period of 52 days. It's miraculous. It's miraculous. And so the first return is Sheshbazzar, unknown amount of people, lots of gold, lots of silver. Second return is Zerubbabel, 50,000. They build the altar, lay the foundation for the temple. Third return, Ezra comes, faces the issue of intermarriage. Fourth return, Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls of the city. And then after those four phases, what happens in the Old Testament? You ready? It stops. After those four phases, we enter what we call the 400 years of silence. The last book of the Old Testament is who? Malachi. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah who led the fourth phase. So silence. Once they get back, rebuild the altar, the temple, walls of the city. Silence. Silence. And so we enter that 400 years of silence after what seems to be opportunity, return of God's people, the reestablishment of the temple and the priesthood and all of that. And then comes silence. Why? Because this is not God's ultimate purpose. What is rebuilt will become the stage upon God's ultimate purpose, on which God's ultimate purpose will unfold, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And Sunday morning, by the way, as we return to Mark's gospel, or I do anyway, thank you, Christian. You know what? Christ, in just the eighth chapter, begins his final journey. His final journey, and where is it? Jerusalem. The platform. And so, Psalm 147 is a celebration of God's faithfulness during these events. In light of that historical background, just take a minute and look with me. We'll look at the first praise. Verse 1 again. Praise the Lord for his good, to sing praises to our God, for his pleasant and praise is becoming. Why? The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Verse 4, he counts the numbers of stars and gives names to them all. Again, praise followed by six activities. The Lord builds up, what? Jerusalem. The Lord gathers, what? The outcasts of Israel. The Lord heals, verse 3, the brokenhearted. The Lord binds their wounds. The Lord counts the number of the stars. And the Lord gives names to all of them. And so those returning Jews labored as they rebuilt the temple, the altar, the walls. And even though they labored and they did against all odds, verse 2 says what? That the Lord is the one who built up Jerusalem. And that is a Christian worldview, isn't it? It is the Lord who does it all. We may labor and be used and be a part, but it is ultimately always and ever God's work. Amen?
Yeah.
I mean, whatever it is, whatever it is. You name it, your business, your family, raising your children, this church, whatever it is, all praise ultimately goes to God. It is God's glory and God's credit, to his credit. I remember a pastor's conference where some crowd breaker, they gave everybody little Dixie cups. And how do you see yourself before God using a Dixie cup? Of course, everybody put them on the ground and popped, stepped on them, popped them, you know. This is how God sees me, pop, you know what I mean? But somebody tore out the center or the end of the bottom of the cup and said, I'm just a funnel. I'm just a funnel through which God can glorify himself. And I think that's what we see here.
Yeah.
Just a means to an end. And so, again, I think this is important as you look at it. These verses tell us that Jerusalem is more than a place, it's more than stones and mortar, it's more than a temple and walls. Jerusalem, you'll notice, verse 2, is a gathering, isn't it? It's a gathering. It's a gathering of his people. Verse 2 is profound. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers stones. Is that what he says? Or he gathers mortar, or he gathers whatever? No. He builds up Jerusalem. how he gathers the outcasts of Israel. And the idea is that the city of God, the people of God, the church of God is not a place. It's not stone and mortars. It's the people of God. Wherever God's people are gathered, so there is the city of God. Wherever God's people are gathered, there is the church. God has blessed us with this beautiful place. If this beautiful place were to burn down tonight, we would still be Grace Presbyterian Church. If we stood amongst the ashes in the morning, we would still constitute a Grace Presbyterian Church. And, you know, I just think of the Christians in the catacombs of Rome. They didn't have anything, and yet they were the church, a church triumphant. And again, you know, what are the people like that God gathers to be his city, to be his people? They are outcasts, are they not? And the idea is that God has chosen to take the broken and the wounded, the outcast, the enslaved people to make them his own. Nothing great, nothing bold, nothing wonderful about you. This is always constituted the people of God. We are a wounded, unloved people saved for the grace of God. And then verse 4, you find this interesting statement where he counts the number of stars and gives names to all of them. What is that all about? Well, you know, the idea is that if God knows all the stars and has named all the stars, how much more does he know his people? You've not been lost in the melee of exile. God knows you. God knows the hairs on your head. You're not just a random fallen victim to circumstance. God knows his people. And does everybody get how powerful it is that God has numbered and named all the stars? You get that? Our sun is only one of 100 billion stars in our Milky Way. One of 100 billion stars in our Milky Way. The Milky Way is one of several hundred billion galaxies in the universe. Galaxies that are distributed ununiformly in the same way in all directions. That is to say that the universe doesn't have an edge. The universe doesn't even have a center. It's unending. It's unending. How big is the universe in miles? Our best guess with the technology we now have is that it is 540 sextillion miles, square miles. If you want to know how big that is number 54 followed by 22 zeros. You know what that means? It's unknowable. It's unknowable. Is the universe infinite? Astronomers are unable to see the limits of our universe. They can limit in terms of how far the observable universe is. All the universe is not observable. You know, I've told you this in the Psalms where David talks about that when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, why dost thou consider man? And I've told you when we were in Israel, there's something about the desert. It was the same when I grew up in Los Angeles. You go out into the Sierra Nevada, whatever, on a clear desert night because of the aridness and all of that. The stars, the universe is never clear in my mind's eye anywhere in the world. And I can picture David as a shepherd boy laying on his back in the middle of that desert and looking up to the sky, and it would be just, right? And when I consider the stars, the heavens, the earth, the work of thy hands, why does thou consider man? Who in the world am I, right? Everybody got that? But you know what? How many stars on a perfectly clear night do you think the human eye can actually see? Any guesses? It's going to be less than you think. They suggest that at best, we are able with the unaided eye to see about 3,000 stars. 3,000 stars. That's 3,000 stars of an estimated 200 billion stars. And God has named them all. You ever seen those little things where you give somebody for your birthday, you can buy them a star or give them a name?
Yeah.
I was thinking to myself, no, they're already named. Right? They're already named. Who do you think you are? And so God created them all, just like he created each of us. God named them all, and God knows our name. Therefore, i.e., in terms of context, God has no problem knowing by name and delivering the individuals that constitute his people that came back during four phases from exile, to which the psalmist says what? Praise the Lord. The second praise, verse 5 and 6, great is our Lord and abundant in strength, his understanding is infinite. Boy, is that an understatement. Why? Verse 6, the Lord supports the afflicted. Verse 6, he brings down the wicked to the ground. And so again, praise, verse 5, followed by two activities, the Lord supports, the Lord brings down. And again, one, the Lord supports the afflicted, that's the exiled Jews. And two, the Lord brings down the wicked to the ground. One of the most amazing things about Israel is that Israel exists, or that it existed through Old Testament times. You know, sometimes I'm not sure what I believe about Israel. I won't go off. I want to chase that, but I won't. I want to pull in the reins. Only because it's hard, for, you know, when I hear premillennial dispensationalists talk to me about 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, like there's 12,000 Benjamites and so forth, it's very hard for me to imagine that there are 12,000 people who, during all the course of Jewish history, modern history, and so forth, that really their familiar lines have all existed within those tribal boundaries. How can that be? And, of course, they've done DNA blood work on the average Jew who isn't necessarily of Abraham's lineage. Most of them have very, very evident Northern European bloodlines and all that. You know, when the exile took place and the Jews fled, they intermarried and all that. So I don't know what I think. But nonetheless, in terms of Old Testament period, the fact that God maintained a people through all these incidents, historic incidents, through the Egyptians, through all the wars they went through the Babylonian exile, God has supported his people, and he moves nations to do so. And that's what this last praise is talking about. Again, if you look at it, verse 6, he supports the afflicted, and he brings down the wicked to the ground. Again, just to venture off elsewhere, Mark 147, Psalm. Look at a familiar passage, but again, you know, Daniel chapter 5. What a text. What a text. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5 and following. Beginning of verse 18, if you're turning here, Daniel 5:18, O King, Daniel says, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. God gave your father those things. Verse 19, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all peoples, nations, men, every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished to spare, lived. Whomever he wished to elevate, and whomever he wished to be humbled. But verse 20, of course, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed of his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. By who? It's assumed, by God, right? Verse 21, he was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beasts. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, verse 22, son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written. Remember, this is the handwriting on the wall. Remember that? You remember what Hebrews 1 say? God has spoken many times in many ways. This is one of them. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of that message. Meni, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Verse 27, tekel, you have been weighed out on scales and found deficient. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Guess what? God gives and God what? Takes away. God has preserved his people, but he's brought the wicked to the ground. Kingdoms, empires to the ground. And I believe that takes place all the time. All the time. And you know, isn't it amazing? Us who are getting up there grayer and grayer, but how many have come and gone in our lifetime? How many have come and gone? Third praise, verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. Again, why? Verse 8 through verse 11. He covers, he provides, he makes, he gives. He does not delight in the strength of him. He does not take pleasure in the legs of men. The Lord favors those who fear him and those who wait for his loving kindness. So many things that I could say about this third praise, but I would draw your attention to the end of verse 11 and think about those exiles for 70 years. You know what it says? That the Lord favors those who fear him and those who wait. Those who wait for his loving kindness. And you can imagine waiting for 70 years. It's a lifetime. It's a generation. It's over a generation. And these people in captivity found themselves with nothing but confidence in the promise of God. And as a result, they waited. They waited. Awaiting is a lost art in our culture. Is it not? Waiting for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord. The fourth praise, and we'll be done. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. That means God will protect you, right? Not just physical bars, but he'll protect you. He has blessed your sons within you. He will bless them as well, protect them. He makes peace in your borders. You know, the last thing that this returned exile people needed was a war. Everybody get that? They are refugees. Last thing they need is a war. And they also don't need famine. Again, verse 14, he satisfies you, he sends forth the earth, and so forth and so on. He scatters frost like ash. And here really is reference to the cycle. You'll see winds and winter and melting and cultivation and all of that. The Lord really provided them. And then again, verse 20 ends, and here's the idea, is that he has not dealt thus with any nation. And the idea, again, is here is the elective, sovereign goodness of God, chosen by God to be bestowed uniquely upon his people. And I know that to be my own experience. God, don't know why, has chosen to be so good to me and to my own. Don't know why we're his. I do know we are. Don't deserve his goodness, but I've received it. And that's our testimony, isn't it? God is so good. He doesn't treat everyone the same. Some people see that as injustice. But Paul would say in Romans, God forbid, may it never be. It is his sovereignty. I'm done. Any thoughts or ideas? And again, how does this whole thing end? The way it must end. Praise the Lord. Right? Any thoughts?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
It talking in Ezra, when the exiles came back and they could marry, and there was one of the problems that they recognized that these sons of Jewish priests had married a lot of women. And but you know, I always thought when they went from Persia to Babylon that they actually were immersed in the various commerce, they could own land, they owned businesses. And that was part of it. Just, you know, it was 70 years, they became part of that culture. So when they came back, I mean, I know they were exiled and taken away from their land, but they still had a pretty full life there. And they married and they had children. And then in Ezra it says, So they repented, and there was two columns of people that repented. And then they said, and they all put their wives away and their children. What does that mean? Did they kill them?
No, they divorced them. They divorced them. There were, you know what, there were some righteous, you know. We see that very early on. Daniel really becomes the first example, right, where he refuses the king's food. You remember and all of that? Refuses to compromise, to be inculcated into that culture. Really becomes a model to those people. Do they all follow the example of Daniel? Obviously not. And so those who are returning, just like any of us, when we repentance deals with setting things right. And many of them had to set things right. There's no, you know, the scale of all that is impossible to know. Maybe it's massive. I don't know. Not that many Jews returned, though, which means the majority of them chose to stay, which is unfortunate. They lost their covenantal identity, you know, and which, there you go.